The wilderness is more than just a place, it's a process. It's where God reveals himself, reshapes his people, and exposes the temptations that threaten to enslave us once again. In our new series, Into the Wilderness, we will journey through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, following Israel's path from bondage in Egypt to the threshold of the Promised Land. This is more than ancient history. It's our story too. Like Israel, we have been delivered from slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin. And yet, the wilderness still calls, testing our faith, refining our hearts, and teaching us what it truly means to belong to God. Through this journey, we will see how God reveals himself, not as a distant ruler, but as a present, personal, and powerful Redeemer. We will wrestle with what it means to be his people, shaped by his presence and called to trust him completely. And we will confront the temptations that lurk in the wilderness, idols of our past, the pull of self-reliance, and the fear that makes us long for the very chains we were freed from. If you've ever felt lost, weary, or unsure of where God is leading, this series is for you. The wilderness may be difficult, but it is not without purpose. It's where God speaks, transforms, and prepares us for the life he has called us to. Join us as we step into the wilderness and discover the God who leads us through.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's so great to see you both here in person and those streaming online. I'm so glad that you've joined us because this morning we are launching a new series. And this series is part of the broader year we've been having where as a church, we're reading the entire Bible together in 1 year. And I know many of you started with us on January 1st, but I know some of you didn't. And so I want to tell you, this is actually the perfect time to jump in. See, we just started the book of Exodus yesterday. Exodus is a very exciting book. A lot of things happen. There are a lot of miracles, a lot of well-known stories. You're going to be reading it and you're thinking like, I think I saw this movie. Like, yes, you did. There's incredible stuff that happens. And this is the best time to jump on board with the Bible in 1 year. You just fast forward right up to day 39. Don't try to catch up from the beginning. Your Bible in 1 year can be from February 9th to February 8th. And that'll be your year, the opportunity that you have. So if you're not reading the Bible along with us, I would encourage you to start because every Sunday we're going to talk about the readings. And then in all the life groups and the small groups and all the ministries of the church, we talk about these readings every week as God kind of draws us together in unity and reveals to us his word and his truth that he has for us. And so what did we read this week? Well, we always read from the wisdom books, from Psalms and from Proverbs. So we started in Psalm 18, in verse 7. David describes God's mighty intervention to rescue him. He uses imagery of storms, of earthquakes, of fire. He praises God for faithfulness, for strength, for victory. He declares that God exalts the righteous and ensures their triumph over their enemies. If you're in conflict, remember that. God exalts the righteous and ensures triumph over their enemies. We started to read Psalm 19, which is this beautiful declaration of how the heavens and all of creation declare God's glory. They silently reveal his power, his majesty to the whole earth and for all of time. Talks about how the sun is like a bridegroom or a strong runner displaying God's order and God's brilliance. We also read part of Proverbs 4, where the author urges children to pursue wisdom, which leads to clarity, security, and eternal life. In contrast, the wicked will stumble in darkness, enslaved by sin, while it's the righteous who walk in ever-increasing light. In the New Testament, we continued in Matthew 21, which covered the triumphal entry, covered the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus teaching through parables. And throughout this, the religious leaders continued to challenge Jesus' authority, telling him he doesn't have the right to teach and speak the way that he has been. He then exposes their hypocrisy and warns them of coming judgment. Matthew 22 was the parable of the great wedding banquet about how many people will reject God's invitation. Matthew 23 is when Jesus delivers a strong kind of rebuke, a strong confrontation against the hypocrisy of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and he pronounces the seven woes among them, seven different ways he explains the detriment and the danger of living outside of God's way. They try to trip him up with trick questions, but he silences them with his wisdom. Matthew 24, Jesus prophesies the end of the temple, describes kind of what the end of the world will look like. He warns against false teachers, false saviors, of persecution, and how the world will increase in wickedness. He speaks of a time of great tribulation and that he will come again, urging all of his followers to be ready, to be watchful for that moment. In Matthew 25, he tells several more parables, and he talks about stewardship, faithfulness, acts of compassion. These are all marks of true discipleship. It concludes with a sobering description of the final judgment, where the righteous inherit eternal life, but the wicked spend eternity separated from God. And then Matthew 26, we read about the betrayal where one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples plotted to kill him with others. At Bethany, a woman anointed him with expensive perfume, foreshadowing his burial. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus institutes communion, prays at Gethsemane, and expresses deep sorrow, ultimately submitting to the will of the Father's heart before his arrest. The Old Testament, we actually spent most of this week finishing the book of Job. We talked about Job for our entire service last week. So many of you who are reading in real time were like, Chris, I think you're getting ahead of us. I know. Job was a 12-day pull. We kind of preached on it right in the middle. And we talked about this last week, how it challenges simplistic views of suffering, of transactional justice in the world, and how we understand God's wisdom. Job, who was blameless, still lost everything. His friends insisted, you must be suffering because of sin. But Job knows he's innocent, and he really wrestles with God's justice. God doesn't answer Job with a simple transactional answer, but instead reveals his presence. And Job says, that's all I needed to see you, God. And then yesterday, we started Exodus. Exodus, this incredible book. And I know that God always has such a great sense of humor because the whole theme of this series is being in the hot, arid desert. Are you feeling it? Hot, dry, arid. You know, we're here in the mountains where it's rugged. You should be thirsty right now. You should be crying out for water, not shoveling it for 2 hours before you come into service today. And as we kind of unpack this, something that I want you to think about. What is your burning bush? How is God trying to get your attention? How has he been reaching out to you? How has he been saying, look, pay attention, see what I'm doing? What is your burning bush where God has been tapping you on the shoulder or even more aggressively getting your attention? Because that's what we're going to see happened here to Moses, that he had this incredible moment at the burning bush. And we're going to see this encounter between him and God where God really lays out the mission that's about to happen. And then Moses asks him two questions in response. So let's unpack it. It starts this way in Exodus chapter 3. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And so we're setting the stage for this incredible moment where Moses sees something happening in nature that shouldn't be happening. He sees this bush not being burned, and it's really a surprise to him. And it says here that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, who is that? We've talked about this already because this is happening a lot in this part of the Bible. See, in this part of the Bible, Jesus had not yet come to live on the earth. That happens in the New Testament. But it seems as though there are several times in the Old Testament where a Christ-like figure appears and does ministry on behalf of God the Father. And it's always this phrase, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh. And the words literally mean messenger of the Lord. And so it could just be some sort of angel. It could just be a prophet. I mean, anyone who serves as a messenger of God could technically be the Malach Yahweh. But we see something very unique in this angel of the Lord, both in this passage and in others. See, the angel of the Lord speaks with an uncommon authority. You'll see that the angel of the Lord will sometimes receive worship, which an angel or a messenger would never do. And you'll also see in the text that often the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself seem to kind of start to be interchanged. In fact, that happens in our text because by the time we get to verse 4, it gets shortened up to just the Lord. And so many of us believe that this is a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ come to earth for a time, the second person of the Trinity, to come down and do ministry on behalf and with God the Father. Quite possibly Jesus himself has come to speak with Moses at the burning bush. It also is revealed as a flame of fire. This is a common image and understanding that God himself is present. You can look back in Genesis, there was this important covenant ceremony between God and Abram, and the way that it was sealed was this pot of fire appeared and went between the two parties. We're going to see this consistently in Exodus. There's going to be a pillar of fire that leads God's people. We're going to see God appear as fire multiple times on Mount Sinai, displaying his presence. And so we're seeing consistently that God is here. He's here because supernatural things are happening in nature. He's here because the angel of the Lord is here. And he's here because there is this flame, the symbol of God's presence. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out of him to the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come here. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God reveals himself in this moment. What does he do? He calls out. He actually says Moses' name. Can you just, I know you've seen this movie already, but you have to put yourself in the position of this, right? Moses is walking along, busy doing something else, tending the flocks of his father-in-law. He's literally at work in the arid desert. He sees a bush on fire. That's probably not so weird. And he's like, wait, this bush isn't being burned. And then the angel of the Lord calls him by name twice, "Moses, Moses." Well, he's going to have a reaction to that. I mean, you can see that it's just God calling out to him. And God doesn't just call out to him, but God wants to help him understand. He says, listen, you've got to take those sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Now, we're going to see that God works pretty consistently here on Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. But it's not that this was a special and sacred place that Moses then wandered into. It's a special and sacred place because God is there. And God has met him in this moment to have this conversation. He said, you've got to understand, this is important. And Joshua was told the same thing later. It was a way that they showed reverence in those days. They took off their sandals to demonstrate they were on holy ground. I want to make this clear. That was a custom in those days. Shoes on, people, okay? Or your boots or whatever you're wearing today. That's how they did it. He said, I want you to understand you need to show respect on God's name. Don't wear those dirty sandals up in here. Respect. Scholars also tell us that starting here in verse 6, the grammar around this letter I is unique. It has this emphasis around it to say, I am the God of your father. This declaration of saying I, and we're going to see how that carries over into this passage to follow. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, the cry of the people Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppressions with which the Egyptians did something. See this emphasis? Six different times, God said, I'm aware. I see it. These are my people. There's a closeness here. There's also a statement of both authority and relationship. Saying, I'm aware. I have seen it. I know what's going on with my people. See, they've been down there. They've been suffering for over 400 years in slavery. Now, that wasn't a surprise to God. God actually told Abram back in Genesis 15. He said, know that for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So it's not like God is saying, listen, I can't believe this. I sent them down there and now suddenly they've been taken slaves. He knew this was going to happen. He has a broader view of history. He's able to understand the arc of redemptive history. But he's saying, listen, I want you to know, I'm aware of everything that's been going on down there. I see it. And now I'm going to do something about it. This is where it gets very exciting for us. Because God has stepped into this moment and he has said, I have seen the affliction of my people and I'm going to do something about it. I'm very much aware. Their cries have come up to me and I'm here to do great ministry on their behalf. And you're on the edge of your seat saying, yes, God, you're going to do something. Tell us what it's going to be. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. He said, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you will bring my people, the children, out of Egypt. This is not good news. God just said he was going to do something, and he was going to do something great. And God said, you want to know what it is? Here's what it is. Mic drop. I am sending you. Let's go. Moses is not the right person to do this job. Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law because he was in exile. Moses was a person without people. He had been born an Israelite, had been raised as an Egyptian, but now had actually offended both groups and had gone into exile in the desert where he married a foreign person. Now we're going to see later how God was preparing Moses in an incredible way because he was actually tricultural and trilingual, but Moses can't see all of that right now. He just knows he's in exile. He knows he's a murderer. He's going to tell us later he doesn't have the confidence to do this. He doesn't have the skills as a public speaker. He's saying, listen, God, I'm so ready for you to do something amazing, but why is it me? And we see one of the incredible things about the way that God ministers, because God is calling you to participate in his mission. Let me be clear. He doesn't actually need you. He doesn't actually need me. It's part of the beautiful things about the ministry of the Lord that he invites us to participate in his mission. He invites us to participate in ministries of prayer. I've so often thought to myself, why on earth would God want to care what Chris has to say at all? He doesn't. But he's calling us into the ministry of participation. Why does God call us into giving? He doesn't need our funds because he's calling us to participate. Why does God send us out on his behalf? Because that is how God works. He works through his people. God chooses and sends out his people on his mission. He invites us to participate in that. And we're going to see that in Moses time and time again. As Moses unpacks why it shouldn't be him, we're going to see that God has made it clear that he has invited us into participating in his mission with him. And so we get to these two questions of Moses. First question he asks, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Moses says to God, who am I? Why would it be me? Why would you call me into this? He's not the right person. He doesn't have the qualifications. He's never led anything. He's not recognized as a leader by the people back in Egypt. He doesn't have this track record of excellence. His resume has giant holes in it. He's been out in the desert for years talking to plants. I mean, he's going, I'm not the right person to do this. He's going to explain to God multiple times throughout these chapters to read why he doesn't have what it takes. And Moses wants to know, who am I? Chapter 4, he goes so far as to say to God himself, God, I really think you should just send someone else. I've prayed that prayer. I'll be honest. I'm like, God, I think it's time for someone else to do this. It's not me. But God calls us because, and here's where we get it backwards. We say, God, I don't have what it takes to do this. I'm not skilled. I don't have the qualifications. I don't have the background. But that puts you in a posture of humility, doesn't it? And as you approach God with that posture of humility, you're going to find that he's able to use you in a different way because God's calling is not about your ability, it's about his presence. If you and I were so convinced that we had what it takes to go out on the mission of God, there would be such a prideful sense in us that we would leave the prompting of the Holy Spirit far behind. He's calling us to participate with him in this mission. Calling us to understand it's not about our abilities, but it's about his presence. We're going to see later at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses actually says to God, if your spirit isn't going to go with us, don't even send us up from here. Because he realized it's the abiding presence of God that empowers him into this mission, inaugurates his ability to move forward into what God is calling him into. So Moses' first question was, who am I? Second question goes even deeper. The long version is this. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Goes on. God also said this to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It's kind of a long explanation. But the question that Moses asked now is no longer who am I, but he said, well, who are you? He's talking to the Almighty God. He's talking to the God who said, I am the God of the patriarchs. I am the God that your people have been talking about for hundreds and hundreds of years. I am the one who's been faithful. I've shown faithfulness to Abraham. When I told him, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to make you a blessing, and Abraham was a man who could not have a family, he said, you're going to have a son, and then he did. I showed faithfulness to Isaac when he was a young man, that he wasn't the sacrifice of his son, and I showed him faithfulness as he found a godly wife and was married. I showed faithfulness to Jacob, even though he and all 12 of his sons did all kinds of things outside of what is the right way to live. He says, I've shown that faithfulness, because Moses said, who are you? Who should I tell them sent me? See, Moses knows he doesn't have the credibility of his own. He doesn't have this track record to stand on. He said, who am I going to say sent me? God said, well, tell them that my name is Yahweh. That's what he says. It's a name that means I am who I am. This is one of the most discussed things in all of the Old Testament. What is this name? What does it mean? When God says, I am who I am, or it could be, I will be who I will be, or even I create what I create. He kind of takes the verb to be, to exist, and takes it on as an identity. Say, who am I? I am existence. I am the I am. And it's translated as Yahweh. And for generations, thousands of years really, it's been treated as the most holy name of God, the most holy thing that you can say about the Lord God. In fact, in some traditions, you don't say it out loud. Some of you are raised in this tradition and you're uncomfortable now because I keep saying it. It's up on the wall. You're just, it's off-putting to you, and I understand that. And that's because of the respect that surrounds it. It's kind of a sandals off, to be honest, which I like. Just God never put a fence around it. God didn't say we have to treat the name in that way because that was his revealed name. Now, the way some people unpack this, this is the first time it's sort of explained in the Bible in this way, and they kind of unpack it as this great moment of revelation, like nobody knew God's name until that moment. I don't see it that way. It sounds more to me like God is saying, I'm the one that I've always been. That's why I said twice in the same paragraph, I've been with your people since stories started. That's me. I was, I am, I always will be. That is me. I am Yahweh. And we've kind of unpacked this in different ways over the years. I'll just kind of walk you through it. It's kind of interesting. So in real Hebrew, there are no, this is the wrong pencil. There are no vowels, just consonants. So if you read the Old Testament in its original Hebrew, this is how it reads. And after a while, they kind of started traditions where they would put dots above it and below it to help you understand how you would say it out loud. It was sort of like a shorthand. It was oral tradition, and it was being preserved, and they kind of wanted to have some notes so that you would remember it all, and so they would just write down all the consonants, and everybody knew how to say it. Well, in later tradition, like it's called Second Temple Judaism. It's like the Ezra-Nehemiah era. At that point, they stopped saying Yahweh out loud because they felt like it was just disrespectful. So instead, whenever this word appeared in the text, they would say this word, which you may have heard, they would say Adonai. they would just substitute it. It's another word for God that's not as fenced off and it's not as sacred. So every time Yahweh appeared in the text, they would just say out loud, Adonai, using a less sacred name of God, but still one of God's names. And then something kind of interesting happened in history. It was about 500 years ago when a lot of the Bible translations were just being written. This was the time that like King James was being put together. It was really dominated by scholars, especially like in Germany and places like that. And so they started to kind of have a new tradition where they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take these vowels and we're going to stick them in here. Because now you can kind of combine these two traditions. And the way that you would say this, it was more like eh. This one is O, and this one is Ah, right? Yehovah, which we sang today. That's where this word comes from. They were German, so they say Jah. We'll straighten them out on that later, right? So whenever you hear this word Jehovah, that word's not actually in the Bible, but it's a tradition. It's a tradition that came out of kind of understanding the name of Yahweh, both what it means, I am that I am, and also the sacredness and the respect surrounding it, that there were long periods of time when people felt uncomfortable saying Yahweh aloud. But we shouldn't feel uncomfortable with it. It shouldn't be something that we find upsetting, because it's actually very much the opposite of what's happening here. See, God has consistently revealed himself to his people. God isn't distant. He isn't far. We don't have to wonder if he's paying attention. God has brought himself close. That's one of the lessons of the burning bush, to see how God is the one who stepped all the way out into the desert, far away from Egypt, to go find Moses where he was and say, Moses, it's time to get in the game. He appeared to him in that place, said, you're going to be my man. I am your God. I've always been your God. He revealed himself. And then when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? God sort of gave him this paragraph to say, they know who's sending you. I've been with them. I am who I am. And God has revealed himself to his people. So what do we see in this? How do we respond then to God's call? What do we see happening here? First, we have to recognize God's presence. So often I think God is approaching us with that burning bush. God is trying to get our attention and we become desensitized to it. We're not listening. We're not paying attention. We're not looking to see his revealed presence. And scripture talks about this in so many places. The New Testament in the book of Acts, it says it this way. And God, he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Say, yes, God created everyone. And they're spread out all over the place at this point. But it's not like you're stumbling in the dark, just feeling your way towards him. It's actually that he's not far from each one of us. And we have to be aware of his abiding presence. Because when we're aware of his presence, it changes the way that we live and we act. You know, if you ever go to a playground and there's a bunch of kids there, it doesn't take long to figure out which kid matches up with which parent. And it's not because the parents are yelling at the kids. The parents are usually on their phones or talking to each other. But if you look at the kid will tell you. Because the kid will be climbing on equipment and then they sort of look over to make sure everything's all right. Then they do a little more and they look over again and make sure that you're there. And they go a little further and they kind of check in. And you just see with them this checking in. And even though they're not really interacting, even though they're not playing together, they're aware of the presence of the parent being nearby, and it's very important to them. Sometimes that's what gives them courage. You know, if you have a kid that's a little bit more timid, they're not sure if they should climb up higher, and, you know, they're going to look at dad, of course, for this one. Dad's going to go, yeah, go ahead. Right? They get a little courage, and they go a little higher, you know? Or maybe your kid's a little wild and they're like, can I go a little higher? Now they're going to look at mom and she's going to go, mm-mm. Right? And be like, okay, well, this is enough, right? And it's that parental presence just being nearby that's going to shape their behavior. You and I are the same way. When we recognize God's presence, it changes the way that we interact with this world, changes the way that we interact with people, changes the courage, changes our convictions. It also gives us those guardrails that come from recognizing God's presence. We have to be aware to know that God is present, that the king is in the room. And we follow him and he's here with us. So we recognize his presence. We also have to trust God's awareness. Trust that he's able to see things that we are really not able to see. The perspective of God is so different from our perspective. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all who are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's nothing that he can't see. It's all within his gaze. It's all within his perspective. It's all within his awareness. And we have to learn to trust that awareness of God. You know, there's this game that's sometimes played in leadership building communities or especially in youth groups. And so if you guys have never played this game, I'm going to set you up right now, because one day you will and you're going to crush the competition, because I'm going to tell you how it works. You put people in either teams or pairs in some way, and you create just kind of an obstacle course in the room. It can just be a mess, or it can be objects, it can be feats of strength, whatever it can be, whatever obstacles in the way. Then you blindfold your participant. And then you tell the blindfolded participant, you know, your team can help you to know what to do. And the game always starts the same way, right? People have on the blindfold and they're wandering, and the team starts yelling at them. Right? Left, straight, back. And usually the way you play it is if you touch something, you go back to the beginning, right? And they do this over and over. There's all this hollering and yelling, and sometimes you yell at someone on the other team to give them bad information. And it's kind of funny to watch. And something, you know, if it's youth group, there's usually like water or pudding or whipped cream involved or something amazing. But there's always somebody who sees it. And they walk up to their person and they just grab their hand and they walk them to the end. And they're like, we win. And everyone else goes, that's not fair. We're like, there were no rules about touching. We didn't say any rules. We said, this person has to stay blindfolded. That's the rule. And see, we understand that God is ready to walk you through these obstacles of life. And we so often treat him like he's sort of shouting from the sideline. We treat his word that way, like, oh, yeah, I heard it. And then we creep, and then we touch the third rail, and we have to go back again. And we don't understand. There's a closeness that comes with God's awareness, that he is ready to lead you by the hand through the obstacles of your life. But we don't embrace that. We don't embrace that closeness. And we just stick with the metaphor for a second and picture the absurdity that here we are with our blindfold on. God has his hand out, and he's like, you know, nudging your fingers. And you're like, oh, no, I can't do that. God is ready to walk you where you need to go, but we have to trust his awareness. He has a perspective that we do not have. And you may be in a season right now that you don't understand why what's happening to you is happening to you. He understands. That doesn't mean Job, he's going to explain to you every detail, but he does understand it. He's ready to lead you where he needs to go. Third, we have to obey his call. There's such an obedience that comes with this when we learn to obey God's call. Jesus said it this way: everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The wisdom that comes with obeying what God's call is on our lives. We so often want to just kind of do things our own way and in our own style, but the wisdom comes when we really are willing to follow his exact instructions. For me, this is exactly how I feel when I'm in a kitchen. I don't really understand what goes on in there. It's like a mystery to me. It's like my wife who's here, you know, she's one of those people who can just open the cabinet and be like, okay, we have this, and like this amazing meal pops out. I'm like, how did that happen? Right? I can't do that. What I can do is follow instructions. If there is a recipe, I can make it. I'm not being prideful. If there is a recipe, I can make it. For years, my specialty was the blueberry muffins that come in the box. Right? By the way, they always killed, right? And I got it right every time except for one. I forgot the eggs. Happens. Nowadays, you may have to do it without the eggs. That's another story. If you can follow instructions, you can cook. So often we don't do that. There's an obedience when God says, this is exactly what you need to do. And you're like, no, I got this. I'm going to do it my own way. And he's the master chef going, your way is going to taste terrible. But when we learn to really follow him, to say, I'm going to submit to exactly what you've told me to do, there's beauty in the call that's going to come. And it takes humility. You know, if you're working your way through a recipe you've never made before, some of those steps you're like, this doesn't make sense. I don't know if we need to do this. Sometimes I read recipes and there's words I don't even know. I'm like, how do you poach something? I thought that was against the law. Like, no, right? But you're like, okay. There's obedience and a humbleness of heart that says you have to follow exactly what it says. And then there is a resting that comes in his name. You're going to see as we go through Exodus that rest is a theme. He's going to talk to them about how, you know, you used to be slaves and that meant you worked every single day. We don't do that anymore. There's an abiding peace that comes in resting in his name. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. There's a rest that comes with sitting in his abiding presence. And we see such an incredible unity between the testaments as we understand when God said, listen, I am who I am. Because when Jesus came, he wanted people to understand that he was the embodiment of that. That when Jesus said, I am who I am. And Jesus unpacked this for his people. He said, listen, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, that's what is incredible about reading these two testaments side by side each and every day. Because we're seeing an Exodus where God the Father says, I am who I am. And Jesus says, well, I am who I am because we are one. We are God the Father and God the Son. And we're going to see in the book of Acts how God the Spirit was sent to the earth who is here to this day. And there's this beautiful unity that comes in understanding that God always has been, is, and always will be. So what is your burning bush? How is God trying to get your attention today? Where is he calling you to be aware of his presence? Where is he instructing you in obedience? Where is he ready to take you by the hand and say, I've got this, just follow me because I know where we need to go. Embrace his call, seek who God has created you to be. He will use you for unbelievable glory in his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you instruct us. You instruct us perfectly. I thank you that your messages are always perfectly timed, that they come in the right time and season and place, Lord God. I pray, God, that we would see in your revealed word how you instruct us as your people. God, it's easy to armchair quarterback Moses thousands of years later and say, this is what we would have done. God, it's far from true because you knew that he was the perfect man to do this mission. He responded to you, God, in ways that teach each and every one of us how we can follow you. Lord God, I pray for each of us this morning that we would have that sense of your spirit and your presence. Allow us to be people of great purpose, not because we have the pride of ambition, but because we have the humility of followership that says we will follow you everywhere that you call us to go. We thank you for this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time. and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.